Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and the first 8 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And may he bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of your hymnals. Two paragraphs from chapter 1, starting on page 847. And we will be reading three paragraphs, 1, 6, and 8. Let's confess to God what he's revealed to us in his word. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And finally, paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because of these original tongues are known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. there are two. There's the old Latin translation of the New Testament. And then Jerome made some changes, and his edition of the Latin New Testament is called the Vulgate. It's called the Vulgate because it is a translation of the scriptures into the vulgar language of those who read Latin. That does not mean what we mean when we use the word vulgar today. It just means the common language, ordinary everyday English of 1611 or 2017 or whatever. It's not talking about slang, for those of you who remember the Cotton Patch Bible or the Living Bible, but it also does not necessarily mean archaic English or whatever. Our scripture reading is Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's bow our heads before God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to take a break, to rest from our worldly labors, whatever they may be, and an opportunity even to rest from our recreations, to rest from anything save that which has an eternal perspective. That is, Lord, we thank you that this day is a day that you have given to us to have a taste of the eternal Sabbath rest that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. For all eternity, Father, we will stand before your presence, singing your praise, worshiping you. Help us, we pray, that you will help us to worship you this day, and that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that our worship would glorify Jesus Christ who bought us with his blood, and that the result would be that when we depart from here, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. And now, Father, as we come to the scriptures this morning, open our eyes that we may see glorious things from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So looking at Mark 14, you might think that we would use that next week for the Lord's Supper. And you're right. But there are certain other things here that brought stuff to a boil for me, so we're taking a slight detour for this Sunday. If you have a translation other than the New King James or the Old King James, in verse 22, it probably reads, "Take, this is my body." And if you have a New King James, you'll have a marginal note that the NU doesn't have that verb eat. The NU are these two Greek New Testaments. The maroon one is one that if you take Greek in a Bible college or seminary in America, almost certainly you'll be handed that, or it's on the list of books you have to buy. If you have a New American Standard, this is the 27th edition. The 25th was of this Greek New Testament was used to translate the New Testament of the New American Standard. Those are the NU. This is the N, Nestle's. This is the U, the United Bible Societies. And that's how the New King James handles textual variants from those texts. They don't have the verb eat. According to their reading, Jesus said, "Take, this is my body." And Matthew's gospel has eat. I think Luke doesn't, but I don't think Luke even deals with it quite the same way as I recall. And then going a little farther down, verse 24, New King James says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." But again, if you have one of the translations from this text, you probably have, "This is my blood of the covenant." And if you look at Matthew's gospel, it will say the same thing. This is my blood of the covenant, which makes you want to say, what covenant? Which covenant? How does that work? If you have new, you don't have to guess, because then it's Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant and the promises. And that's exactly what the majority text is telling you, that Jesus is talking about that. In fact, Luke's gospel does have new. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses new in reference to the covenant. But in the critical texts, Mark doesn't and Matthew doesn't. So what? Well, I want to, not so much this text, but actually with our confession. Why don't you turn there? Page 847, I think. Because there's a doctrine taught in our confession of faith that I have read, and I can't remember where it's at now, I went looking for it, that the Westminster Confession teaches something that no confession taught before it. Now, I've looked at the Second Helvetic, I've looked at the Belgic, I've looked at the Heidelberg, I've looked at the Canons of Dort, and I can certainly affirm that they don't teach this doctrine. I'm not sure why. I have two out of a four-book series, I've not gotten the other two yet, of all the Reformed confessions ever written from churches you've never heard of. And fortunately, the Hungarian confession is translated, because maybe Matthew can read it, but I can't. And again, I didn't go through them. I intended to, but I just didn't get around to it. Look at paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So far, we haven't seen anything that you can't find elsewhere. And by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Is it? Here's a fact. Of all the Greek manuscripts, the smallest of which is about the size of your thumbnail, the biggest would be the entire New Testament. Of all those Greek manuscripts, no two are exactly alike. Now, there's some stats that are thrown around, and when I throw them at you, please remember that 97% of all statistics are made up on the point. That's a joke. All right. I think Matthew got it, but otherwise. But somewhere around somewhere between 85 and 95, depending on whose statistics have been made up on the spot, of the Greek New Testament, of all the manuscripts, are exactly the same. Which means between these printed copies and those, which I'll bring up in a moment, there is a huge amount of agreement and consistency. Somewhere, the more statistics that are thrown at you are that something like 90 or 95% of all the differences have to do with spelling. Now, some of us are trying to learn Greek with modern Greek pronunciation, which confuses me completely because I learned the one that everyone else gets taught. But one of the interesting things about that is that Greek has two E's, and in modern Greek they sound exactly the same, but in ancient Greek they were a little bit different. But even in the first century, the changes were changing. Sometimes when Greek manuscripts were written, you have one guy reading and five or six guys or whoever writing it down. There are two O's and two E's in Greek. How do you know which is which if they sound the same? And that's where a lot of the spelling changes come from. And then there are diphthongs. You learned about that in English long ago. And sometimes diphthongs sound like a singular vowel. And that, again, could be a cause of the changes. Other things that happened, for example, if you're copying something, a letter that someone else wrote, you can't copy my notes from seminary because I can't read them. But if you're copying somebody else's letter, you might skip a line with what you're writing. Or you might not skip a line, but actually write it twice when you're doing it. Those are other changes. And then there are a whole bunch of others. So the question then comes, the Westminster Confession says that the Word of God has been, by his providence and care, kept pure. How can we then say that it's pure? There are four basic positions taken in American Christianity about the Greek New Testament. Two of them, I would say, are whacked. We'll deal with them in a moment. And two of them, I would say, they share a lot of conclusions, and they're not nearly so whacked. First of all, there's the King James-only cult, which doesn't happen in the OPC. Thank you, Lord. And I call it a cult because if you use any Bible other than that, you are an apostate. In fact, you can't get saved unless someone at some point in time used the King James to give you the gospel. And do you know that the King James can correct the Greek manuscripts? In fact, the King James is not just an inspired translation, it's an absolutely perfect translation, which then leads some of us to wonder, well, where was the Word of God before 1611? There are a number of English translations prior to 1611. Oh, but they're not the King James. So are they the Word of God, the pure and errant? And what I love to do with King James people like that is point out the fact, when they talk about King James authorized 1611, but they're not carrying a 1611. They're carrying a 1769, I think, was the last revision editing. I have a facsimile of the 1611 in my office. They have these where we have U's, and maybe vice versa. They spell weird. There's no J's. Just I's. So it's Isis instead of Jesus. Strange. Well, of course, one of the things those people who hold that position have never done is read the letter that the translators wrote to the readers. And they haven't read it because almost no King James editions have that letter from the translators. One of the interesting things that the translators say is that they did not desire to make a new translation, but to make a good one better. They're referring to what's called the Bishop's Bible, which was done after the Geneva because the Geneva was so incredibly popular that the English church wanted to have one of their own. By the way, when sometimes we do the Lord's Prayer, we hope we're praying the Lord's Prayer and not reciting it, okay? But sometimes when we're praying, we have visitors, and you hear what? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those trespass against us. I remember doing a search, and to my astonishment, neither the King James nor the New King James or any of the others have that rendering in any of the examples we get of the Lord's Prayer. Where did it come from? Well, it's found in the Book of Common Prayer because the Book of Common Prayer uses the Bishop's Bible, and that translation has trespasses instead of debtors. So we Presbyterians use a better rendering, and that's where it came from. I was taught the Lord's Prayer in public school, which tells you something about how old I am. But we use that one. This country is a Methodist country, and the Methodists were the Methodist Episcopal Church. And that's how you get the trespasses so frequently in America. The other one, which is kind of whacked, could be found from a guy named Bart Ehrman, who, as best I can tell, is an atheist, even though he made a profession of faith about the same time as I did. I went to Moody Bible Institute, where he learned Greek, went to Wheaton, where he studied more, and then went to Princeton Seminary, where he studied under Metzger. And there, by then, he had lost his faith. Ehrman contends that the Bible is not, the New Greek New Testament is not pure. We usually say in Reformed and conservative evangelical circles that the autographs, the original writings, were immediately inspired by God, which is what the confession teaches, and that our copies are pretty good, and therefore it's still the Word of God and still important to us. But Ehrman contends the manuscripts have been changed so many times in so many different ways that there is no way we can ever approximate even the original manuscripts. So much for Bart Ehrman. There are others who would make the same contention. And then there are the two, which is usually revealed here. I mean, at Reformed Seminary, that's the Greek New Testament I had. We'll talk about these in just a moment. Let me just get them up and out of my way. The contention here And it's shared by Bible-believing Christians and others who aren't, including B.B. Warfield, is that the Bible is a book just like any other book. And therefore, textual criticism for the New Testament and Old Testament has to be done just as it's to be done with any other book, because it's no different from any other book. And that's not what our confession teaches. Our confession teaches that God has kept it pure in all ages, whatever that may mean. These are books, Greek New Testaments, that have agree with each other much more than they agree with these two, even though they differ from one another. Erasmus did the first printed Greek New Testament. He'd put out several editions. Theodore Beza, who worked for John Calvin, put out several different editions. In fact, it was two different printed editions of Beza that was used for the Old King James and the New King James, for that matter. And they all disagree with each other a little bit. This Greek New Testament is the one that was produced in the 1800s by doing detective work to get back to what was behind the King James. The other three are all recent Greek New Testaments published out there you can buy and use that strongly disagree with these and sometimes disagree with one another. The question is for us, not this versus this or the New King James versus any other collection of letters, but what does the confession teach? And does the Bible teach that? And that's where we're looking at your insert. Where did the confession get the idea, the Westminster Assembly, that by his singular care and providence, God has kept pure in all ages his word? Well, they got it from the word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments. I think that was supposed to be on the other side, Janet. Okay, I'm going to have to work my way through this because she helped me. All right, Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. They stand fast forever and ever. They are not lost. Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you founded them forever. Will they be lost? No. Psalm 119, verse 160. I skipped, we'll go back to that. 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Verse 89 that I had passed over. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. How about Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The reading that we did from Isaiah chapter 40, the last verse, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That, by the way, is the motto found in the New American Standard. The word of God stands forever. It's not lost. Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. I was a little surprised to find jot or tittle, because that's in New King James. Jot is a reference to the Hebrew letter yod. Yod looks like an apostrophe. It's the Y sound in Hebrew, which is why it's Yahweh and not Jehovah. It's a Y sound, and it's that smallest little letter. A tittle, well, just use the English. What's the difference between an O and a Q, capital letters? That little line, right? That's a tittle. Or the difference between a P and an R, that extra little leg, that's a tittle, all right? In Greek, there are letters that look almost exactly the same. The second letter, bet, looks awful like kaf, which is your K, except it has a little line going the other way. That's a tittle. Those are the differences to tell between this letter and that. Look at what Jesus has said here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word is unaltered. It's pure. In Matthew 24, verse 35, the same thing. Now Jesus refers not to the Old Testament law, but to the things that he has said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Luke 16, 17 has the same statement. Luke 23, 33, again, the same statements. 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The word of Yahweh endures forever. Now those two passages from Deuteronomy and from Revelation 22 refer to the fact we should not take from nor add to the scriptures. And those passages are often used by the King James only cult to say that certain things are taken away, certain things are added in various Greek editions. They also use the King James as the standard by which you judge others. The King James says this, XYZ translation says that, it's not the same, therefore this is bad. But then these are the same people who say you correct the Greek manuscript from the King James. What's the point? The point is exactly what the confession teaches. God has kept his word perfect. Conservative evangelicals, reformed people would say that in all of the Greek manuscripts that are out there, while they differ from one another, and most of that is by spelling differences, long before standardized spelling ever came around, that's when dictionaries were invented in the 1700s, that's when standard spellings started coming in. In all those Greek manuscripts, we have the autographs. We have the original. The science of textual criticism, the art of textual criticism, is trying to find what was original. Among Reformed men and conservative evangelicals, the judgment here is that they have it sometimes. The judgment here is that we have it always. For example, when we get to chapter 16, there's the long ending and the short ending of Mark. There are three basic responses. One, the long ending's the original. I happen to hold that position, and we will have one or two Sunday school classes so I can explain why. Second, that Mark ended it at verse 8 because he intended to. That's definitely a minority position, though it's growing in popularity. Growing in popularity because those guys reject the position I hold, and they reject the other position is that a whole page of Mark disappeared and has been lost. You can't affirm the Westminster Confession and say that the last page of Mark was lost. You can't hold to what the scriptures teach and say that a whole page of a gospel was lost, because then you make God a liar with what he said in his word. Long and short, these scriptures that we've looked at are among the scriptures that the Westminster men cite to tell us that God not only inspired the word, but he has preserved it. Sometimes we may not know the exact for sure which word. Did Jesus say, just take, this is my body, or did Jesus say, take, eat? We'll deal with that at another time. But it's kept. It's pure. Even if the critical texts are used, brothers and sisters, it's still the word of God. It's still the word of God. And it still teaches us what we need to know about how to walk with him, how to be saved, how to be pure, how to serve him. The long and short of it is this. You can trust your Bibles. They are the word of God. I'll close with this. Randy took his exam once for licensure in the RCUS and failed. And I talked to Warren about why it failed. And it really had to do with this question. Randy had his New American Standard, and he was asked in his examination, is that the word of God? Randy gave a long, convoluted, which is, you never give long answers at Presbytery exams. That's how you get more questions. a long, rambling, confused response about various texts and translation capabilities and so forth. The answer he should have given is this, and it doesn't matter which translation you're carrying. To the degree that it reflects the original writings, and to the degree that the translation is accurate, this is the Word of God. I can say that about the Jehovah's Witness Bible. To the degree that it's an accurate translation, which frequently it is not, but to the degree that it is, it's the Word of God. To the degree that it reflects what Paul and Peter and the others wrote, it is the Word of God. That's why we read that other paragraph. This is the Word. Read it. It's God's Word. Memorize it. It's the lamp to our feet. Meditate upon it and grow in grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Word and for the men, regardless of which kind of Greek New Testament they've presented us with, the men who have labored long and hard to try to find as best they can what was it exactly that Paul wrote or Mark wrote or Matthew wrote, that we may have the Word of God translated then into our language so we can read it, meditate upon it, memorize it, and live it. God, I pray that you will make us more than we've ever been before a people of the book, and that it would be obvious to those around us. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.